If you've got a Bible, open up with me to Matthew chapter 9, the very end of that chapter of Matthew's gospel. If we haven't met, my name is Shane. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here. And if you are like me, you are painfully aware at particular moments that you have not all grown up yet. Anybody, can I get an amen? Every now and then I'm kind of encountered, particularly when I am with my own children, that there's not that much difference between me and them, right? And there are times when I'm playing with my kids in particular where that is painfully evident, you know? Like, who are the Legos really for? Are they for him or are they for me? And the reality is they're for me. So sometimes I find myself having to keep at bay my little son while I am trying to construct the masterpiece, right? The Lincoln Logs are not going to be built right if he does it, and so I need to do it. And then there are other times when I want to get frustrated because of his lack of building, right? But I also understand this other childlike impulse he has that is for destruction, right? I am building the Lincoln Logs, almost got the roof constructed, right? When he comes through and just rampages about, you know, and just like stomping and knocking things down. And part of me is like, no. And then I'm like, yeah, I mean, that would be pretty cool, right? Because you got to think about, like, proportionally, that's a pretty big house that he just destroyed, right? For him. And it is very cool. I think the adult kind of equivalent to this is most basically blockbuster movies these days, right? Where there is really no artistic merit in watching like 300-foot-tall monsters fight in a city, but there's something about the little boy in me that wants to see the destruction, right? I just want to see this tail coming and swiping down a skyscraper. I get that, and so I'm just here. Take my money, people. You know, I just want to see this. There's something about big robots and big monsters fighting each other, and so that's why we have things like Pacific Rim and Transformers and Avengers and Godzilla, those kind of things. I can try to act grown up, but really, I just want to be the person who can just kind of destroy. Most of these movies are fascinating to me because they really involve this kind of Clash of Titans scenario with a bunch of little people kind of stuck in the middle of it, right? That can do nothing, that cannot affect anything about the matter. They're just like trying to run and hide because mass destruction is everywhere, because the real battle is being fought somewhere above them. They are being fought over in a sense. And in Matthew's gospel, we have something like that going on. Jesus has been traveling throughout Galilee, and at every turn, what we have is something like a head-on collision between the Lord and a broken world. And it's something like a Clash of Titans. It's a battle that is being played out in the pages of Scripture. The divine Son of God, through whom all things were made, and the corrupting, destroying, damning effects of sin in our world. Jesus comes down after giving the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and immediately in chapter 8, he is met with the likes of a leper, a paralyzed servant, Peter's sick mother-in-law, a violent storm, and two demon-possessed men. Immediately after, in chapter 9, he continues to have encounters with a paralytic, a dead child, a chronically ill woman, a blind man, and a mute. Everywhere he turns, Jesus encounters a world where sin and its effects are ravaging God's good creation. And there, right in the thick of it all, are people, image bearers like you and like me, suffering under the weight of sin and ourselves the perpetrators of that sin. Oppressed and oppressors, victims and offenders. And yet the Lord was not content to leave us languishing in a broken world. He was not content to see us both destroy his good creation and be destroyed by it. And so he came. He entered into it, and he encountered it. And in the Gospel of Matthew, what we are presented with in these couple chapters is over and over again a clash of titans, so to speak. The fallen world on one hand and Jesus on the other, determined to do whatever it takes to redeem and renew that world, even at the cost of his own life. And the text we're looking at today, it's going to help us ask, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do as we see the Lord encounter this broken creation? And better yet, what are we supposed to do when we ourselves find ourselves encountering the brokenness of this world? You might be at that particular point today. In fact, the reality is you probably are. All of us are. You can look at your Bible and see that it says, God so loved the world, and you have hope. And you can also look at the world and see things like racism, bigotry, cancer, corruption, loneliness, terrorists and broken marriages, rebellious and abandoned children, drug-ravaged families, drug-ravaged neighborhoods, and all manner of pride, deception, spiritual apathy, idolatry, and unbelief. That's in our hearts, in our communities, in our world. And so we rightly ask, what are we supposed to do? And so the big idea I want us to see in this text this morning is that as we come into an encounter with the broken world around us, we are invited to receive, reflect, and participate in Jesus' ministry in a lost and broken world. Right? We are invited to receive, reflect, and participate in Jesus' ministry in this lost and broken world. And so let's take those one at a time. The first thing that I think this text really invites us to is to receive his ministry, to be receivers first and foremost. Before we do anything, we must first be acted upon. We must first be the recipients of his grace. We often have this understandable inclination to kind of spring into action when we see something that's not right. And there's something good and right about that, but there's also something good about, right, about being recipients of his grace, about resting in what he has given us, like Mary sitting at Jesus' feet rather than busying herself with service. Jesus invites us, first and foremost, to be recipients of his grace before we are ministers of it. The reality of the situation is that particularly as Christians think about, as we're thinking about in this series, about being sent out into the world to be ambassadors, to be evangelists, we must not skip over the most important part of that whole process, and that is ourselves being transformed by the ministry of Jesus. Verse 35 basically summarizes Jesus' itinerant ministry for us in these chapters. It gives us three words. He goes about teaching and proclaiming and healing. This is what Jesus has been doing really from the beginning of Matthew's gospel. This is almost a verbatim copy of Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. The same things are said that he is doing, teaching, proclaiming, and healing all manner of affliction and brokenness. So first, Jesus was a teacher. This is just an essential part of his ministry. So much so that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, someone comes up and addresses him, teacher. This is his title. This is what he was doing. This is what they knew him as. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And he would go. He would be going quite a lot from town to town, all the towns and villages in Galilee. He would go in and he would enter into this center of religious and cultural life known as the synagogue, and he would teach. He was quite busy. There were 204 cities and villages in Galilee at this time, we're told. Which basically means that if he took two of them per day, he would have something like 4 months worth of work just to kind of do drive-bys teaching in the villages. He was busy as a teacher, going in, teaching them the way of the Lord, the truth of the gospel. He was also a preacher, a proclaimer. As he taught, he heralds, he proclaims, he announces good news. And Matthew tells us that he is interested in specifically heralding the good news of the kingdom. When Matthew is talking about the message of Christ, he mentions the word gospel or the gospel four times in his book. He talks about the kingdom upwards of 50. Matthew understands that central to the message and ministry of Jesus is the proclamation of the kingdom of God, often referred to as the kingdom of heaven. So what is this kingdom that is being proclaimed? Well, we get a clue if we were to look back at the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is teaching his followers how to pray. When he tells them that we are to pray that his kingdom would come. And then what? His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we might say that the kingdom is the rule and reign of God over his creation, such that everything exists and works according to his pleasure, his plan, his design. This is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way the world is supposed to work underneath the lordship of the God who created it. And so when Jesus bursts on the scene and proclaims that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it suggests that at the coming of Christ, God's will has become known. It is manifest. It is taking root and it is spreading. It's the message that the Messiah has come to redeem God's people and restore his creation to its God-ordained design. This message of the kingdom, this proclamation that things that are not the way they're supposed to be are going to be corrected. That's why the demons shudder. That's why the dead are raised. That's why the sick are healed and sinners are called to repentance, because Jesus is ushering in a new era where all the wrong of the world is made right. And you and I receive it. We receive this ministry of the kingdom. But what is the response that the scriptures really call us to consistently in Matthew's gospel? It is repent. It is to repent. This is what John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 says, and Jesus himself, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom, this rule and reign of God through his Messiah calls us to respond by repenting. It is a turning from our rejection of this good design and an entering into it. It is a realizing that the brokenness of the world is not just out there somewhere, but it's in here. It's in my heart and it's in your heart. It's in our lives. And so we are called to lay down our arms as rebels and enter into this kingdom, to submit to the rule and the reign of the coming king. He has come for us, he has lived for us, and he has died for us. This is the kingdom that Christ has proclaimed, a kingdom in which he is the rightful ruler based on his life, death, and resurrection. So Jesus comes to as a teacher. He comes as a proclaimer of a kingdom, of a way the world ought to look, and it's going guaranteed to become that way because of him. It centers on him. He also comes as a healer. This is what we kind of see most often in the Gospels, right? Is that Jesus goes from town to town, and as he comes into contact with the brokenness of the world, this bringing in of the kingdom, this correcting the wrongs of overturning the way things are, manifests in the healing of every disease and affliction, every sickness, every heartache and death. And in highlighting these things, what Matthew does is he reminds us that the ministry of Jesus is not just spiritual and ideological, it's physical. It's not just a kingdom of ideas, it's a kingdom that manifests. It is present and it is active and it's working. This is not some kind of periphery ministry that Jesus has. It's central to the work that he is doing. Yes, he's teaching. Yes, he's proclaiming the gospel. And as he's doing that, he's proclaiming it to people who are right in front of him, and they are hurting. And so he heals them. Jesus comes embodying and proclaiming a holistic gospel, And he proclaims it to whole people. People who are not just minds and spirits, but who are bodies and flesh and bone and hurt. So Jesus was a teacher, he was a proclaimer or a preacher, and he was a healer. And the mistake that many people make, ourselves included, is to try to separate or isolate one or more of these features of Jesus' ministry. We take the ones that we like and the ones that rub us a little wrong or make us a little uncomfortable, we just kind of sidestep those. So some people want to see Jesus as a great teacher but have nothing to do with his call for repentance and surrender to his lordship. They want nothing to do with the recognition that to be in this kingdom is to acknowledge I am a sinner in need of redemption. And it is only by your death, Jesus, that I will be rescued. We like Jesus, the moral teacher, the moral example. We're not so comfortable with Jesus, the coming king. Others like to talk about salvation, the promise of redemption and justification and sanctification, but they get a little uncomfortable with the realization that essential to Jesus' ministry was looking at the people in their state and caring for them holistically. That it requires us to love their bodies, their spirits, their emotions. The reality is the world is complex and broken, and it is complexly broken. The effects of sin are pervasive and exhaustive. We do not just need a portion of Jesus' ministry. We need the whole of it. He has come as a teacher, a savior, and a healer. And friends, as we come to him, not just watching him encounter the brokenness of the world, but we are the brokenness in the world. As we come to him, we must receive first and foremost the message of grace and mercy that he has. He is wise in his teaching, he is faithful in his saving, and he is powerful in his healing. Whatever you are going through, friend, and there's no way we could take the time to go through each and every person in this room and identify the manifold ways that the brokenness of the world is impacting you in your life. Wherever it is, the first thing that this passage encourages, exhorts, invites you to do is to receive. Receive his mercy. Receive his ministry. Receiving his love. And secondly, this passage invites us to reflect. Reflect his heart. We receive the work that he has done. And secondly, we reflect it back in the world. Verse 36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This little verse is great because it reminds us that Jesus is not a robot. He's not just some guy who's traipsing throughout town and just kind of checking out boxes saying, I need to say these things, I need to preach this gospel. Even the healing we can imagine doing in this kind of robotic, mechanical sense, but that's not who Jesus is. He is not dispassionate as he encounters the brokenness in the world. He is heartbroken by it. He is crushed by it. Jesus looks out at the people and sees that they are harassed and helpless. They are languishing under the weight of being both oppressed and abandoned. They have no real idea of how to get out of the predicament that they are in. And it is a rough predicament, and it makes Jesus weep. Heartbroken, he looks at them and compares them to a sheep without a shepherd. Sheep are incredibly vulnerable. They need a shepherd basically to keep them safe and even to feed them. I mean, like, think about that. You need somebody to watch over you just to make sure you eat, right? Like, I don't need to be reminded that I want to eat, okay? I'm aware of that, right? I know of my kids know that they want to eat. Sheep need help eating. That's pretty bad. They were sheep without a shepherd. The specific imagery is used several times in the Old Testament. It refers to the people of God, and it always comes in the context of Israel's failed leadership. The people were always in need, it seems, of godly leadership. And often repeated throughout their history, bad leaders left them vulnerable and scattered. And good leaders had to be sent in to rescue them. And that's why we have examples like Moses and Joshua and David. But all along, there's just this sense that the help Israel really needed, the leadership, the shepherd that Israel really needed, hadn't come yet. Exodus 34 paints this picture very vividly. It's a long passage, but I think it's worth us reading together. Well, I'll read it, not all together, but to reading. It'll be up on the screen. Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 2, says this: "Thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. "My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over all the mountains and on every high hill. The sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them." This is the state of God's people. This is what Jesus has in the back of his head when he looks out on the crowds. But he also has the rest of the passage. Starting in verse 11, it says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in the inhabited places in the country. I will feed them with good pasture. On the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good standing, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." See, Jesus knew the state of Israel. He knew the state of God's people. He looked out at them and he knew that not just the people in front of him in that day, in that moment, were harassed and helpless, but God's people for years and years and years had been longing for the shepherd to come, longing for the one who would come in and shepherd Israel, longing for God himself to come and find them and feed them and care for them. And Jesus enters the scene and he sees them harassed and helpless, and his response is compassion. His response is love and care. What a God. What a Lord. Who sees us in our time of need, sees us in our brokenness, sees us writhing under the pain of the brokenness of this world, and responds with compassion. But if I'm honest, I struggle with this. Insofar as this is an invitation to reflect the heart of Jesus when we look out at the brokenness of the world, I really, truly wrestle, because I feel like in my gut, I know something Jesus wasn't thinking about. You should be uncomfortable with that. I feel like Jesus has missed something. These people aren't innocent. They're not just passive bystanders. I mean, they're sheep, yeah. They're not the brightest, but they're also guilty sheep. They've in a lot of ways brought this on themselves, haven't they? Yeah, they're suffering under the weight of sin, but whose sin? Theirs. They've participated in this. And it's really easy for me to look out on the brokenness of the world and I can use Bible verses. You reap what you sow. The wages of sin is death. And I can look at the news headlines, and a lot of the times, if I'm really honest, my first impulse is to say, shouldn't have gone down that road. Makes sense. Obviously, it doesn't apply in every situation, but what I can do is I can guard my heart against any kind of compassion or love because I think that I see a little bit more clearly than Jesus did. And the humbling thing is to realize that Jesus knew all of it. He knew the wickedness of their hearts. He knew how they'd contributed to their situation. He knew how they'd kind of made their bed and are now having to lie in it. And you know what his response is? Compassion. Love. It's a great mystery of living in a broken world that we can both be the perpetrators of injustice and suffer under the weight of it. We can both be guilty of sin and suffering under the weight of our own sin. And Jesus would have every right to look at us and said, I told you. But praise God, he didn't do that to me. Praise God, he didn't look at us, his people, and say, you brought it on yourself. Because it's true. I mean, it's true, right? But instead, he had compassion. How do we reflect this heart? How do we reflect this compassion that he has? Really, I would just give you three things you see here in the text. First is that he sees them, right? He looks out on the crowds. He opens his eyes. One of the things I've just kind of been amazed, I've been struck by, I feel like I'm getting to learn a new lesson about life with my two-year-old every week or whatever. But the one I've learned this past week is that two-year-olds don't see things very clearly. And I'm not talking about like spiritual, I'm saying like eyes, physical objects, looking for things is hard for them, right? We're doing a puzzle. The puzzle piece is like this big, right? It's on the ground. I'm like, Ezra, look down. And he looks down. And it's like, it's right there. Like your eyes were on it. I don't know how to put them anymore. And so I have to like come over and like move his head and like move it down. And then he's like, oh, there's the puzzle piece. I'm like, yeah. Not good at looking at things. Seeing things right in front of our eyes. It's astounding, really, that even as Christians, we can often look at the world and we don't really see it. We don't really see what's going on. We don't really see the brokenness that's there. We don't really have our eyes peeled for the hurt. Jesus shows us that the first thing we need to do is we need to see. Friend, I just really want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, open your eyes. Really look at your neighbors, at your friends, at your coworkers, and understand not one of them has escaped the hurt of living in this world. Not one of them has escaped suffering under their own and somebody else's sin. Every single one in need of redemption. The second is to feel, right? We see and then we feel. We let the weight of people's suffering and the weight of the world's brokenness lead you to long for the day when things are made new. But not to skip over the fact that right now they're not. Right now the hurt is still real and present. And that's mournful. Yes, we should celebrate and anticipate the day that everything is made new, but right now, people are hurting and suffering. And we can't just allow ourselves to grow callous with this kind of pious hope. Jesus knew how the story ends, and he looks out at the people and says, this should not be. So we see the hurting, we feel it. And then we act. We cannot stop with our compassion, right? We who have received the comfort of the Good Shepherd now have the privilege and the responsibility of working so that others may know him and his grace, which really leads to the third overall point. We receive his ministry, we reflect his heart, and also we respond to his call. You see this in the last few verses of chapter 9. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, he tells his disciples. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus sees the crowds. He feels compassion for their poor state. And so he turns to his followers and he says, let's do something. And if you're a Christian in this room, you have a responsibility to respond to this call. The harvest is plentiful. Harvest imagery in Scripture is often used as a kind of a connotations of judgment. Often the harvest is a time when God is going to judge the wicked, but here it is associated with hope and promise. Why? Why can we have hope in this time of harvest? Why? Because it is the Lord's harvest. He is the one who owns it. He is the one who has made these people. These are His people, and He is sovereign, in control of every aspect of their salvation. He is the one who can actually guarantee that the harvest is plentiful. How can we know? How can we know that the harvest is going to be good? Because the Lord of the harvest has promised it. We know that if we go out, if we speak this gospel, if we talk of this kingdom, if we live it out in the brokenness of this world, there will be fruit. Why? How can we be guaranteed? Because the Lord of the harvest has promised it. We don't have to wonder. We know. But even with this promise of plenty, there's a need. Isn't that interesting? Right? It's the Lord's harvest. He's the one who knows how the harvest is going to go. He's the one who controls the fruit of it. But there's a need. There's a gap. Laborers. People needing rescue are out there and they are ready. The hurt is real. The gospel is good. What is needed is someone to make the connection. The laborers are like extension cords. You use an extension cord when you've got a source of power and something that needs power, but they just don't quite reach. And the laborers are saying, here's power over here, and here's the outlet. Here's the application over here. And so what Jesus says is the power's there, and it's not yours. You're just connecting. You're connecting these two things. So we pray. We pray first with desperation. He tells us to pray earnestly. We respond to the need around us and the promise that the fruit is there and the knowledge that the gospel we have is true and glorious, and we respond with an urgent prayer. The harvest is desperately in need. There is a certain guaranteed readiness, but it will not be brought in without the laborers. We can pray earnestly, urgently, because we know with certainty that hell is real and billions of people in this world who die apart from the grace of God in Christ will be there if they do not repent and hear and respond to the gospel. This is not a casual request. This is an urgent plea for laborers. There is a desperate need for power. We just need extension cords. We pray dependently. Look who it is we're asking. You know what this is? Isn't this interesting? We're not even just asking that laborers would go. I think that's probably how I would pray if I was doing this, right? Lord, I just pray that people would be burdened to go. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what he says. He says, Lord, send them. We're speaking to the Lord and we're asking Him to do the sending. We're asking Him to be the one who launches out the laborers into the harvest. Why? Does this not confuse anybody else? I'm blown away by this, right? Why, if it's His harvest, His laborers, He's the one who has to do the sending, what role do our prayers play? And for some reason, in the providence of God, He has ordained to use the prayers of His people to mobilize the advancement of His kingdom through the sending of laborers. He has ordained that He will respond to the call for more laborers. And so if we, the people who have received this message of grace, will fall on our knees and pray that God would send laborers, He is faithful to do it. He's interested that the harvest be gathered. So we pray with desperation, but friends, let's not be mistaken. We also need to pray with openness. If you look at your Bibles at the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 10, right after He's instructed the disciples to pray that the Lord would send laborers, And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. We pray with earnestness, begging that the Lord would send out laborers into the harvest that is ready to be gathered. But we also pray with open hands, knowing that as we cry out for those laborers, we might just be the ones he's sending. You and I, Christian, are the ones who have received the grace through someone speaking the gospel to us. If you know Jesus today, it's because someone has preached Jesus to you. And so we pray, asking that for everyone out there who does not know Christ, they would come to know him through the gospel with an awareness that we have received that gospel. We have it. And so in this series, what we're doing is we're talking about what it looks like for us to be sent. IDC, let's pray for laborers. Let's pray for people to go and join Skylar in Denver. Let's pray for people to go and to the unreached places of this earth, to the billion people plus in India who don't know Jesus, to the billion in China, to the billions in the 1040 window. And as we pray, let's consider whether the Lord might be sending us. Begin this sermon with the analogy that the Gospels present kind of a cosmic conflict between two warring sides. And this is true to a certain extent. But let's not be mistaken. They are not equal sides. The outcome is not uncertain. It is fixed. The Scriptures tell us how it ends. And in fact, they've told us how it ends from the very beginning. In Genesis 3, when God first proclaims the curse because of our sin on the world, he also speaks a word of hope. He promises to send a rescuer who is going to do battle with the serpent. There is a battle. He's going to do battle with the serpent, the deceiver, the liar, the accuser. And God acknowledged that the serpent's going to get his licks in. He will bruise the heel of the rescuer. But the rescuer is going to crush his head. Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem sinners, and he has not failed. He has lived the perfect life, died the death that you and I deserve, and defeated that death by rising from the dead. And Christians are those who have, in fact, received this rescue. And as this text reminds us, we are called to now reflect his heart and his interest and his concern for the world that he created, in the world that he created, and especially to the image bearers. We are called, invited, implored to join in this work. He has a harvest he wants to gather. He wants to proclaim his victory, his rescue far and wide to every sinner guilty of rebellion and every sufferer longing for deliverance. And so, brothers, sisters, let's pray. Pray for those that have tasted the grace of God in Jesus, that they would go, that the Lord would send laborers. And as we pray, may we be open to being used as laborers to tell those who are lost, broken, and dying that there's a kingdom that makes all these things right. The harvest is plentiful. Will you receive his grace? Will you adopt his compassionate heart? And will you join in his mission? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your promise, a promise to gather your harvest, to make it plentiful. God, your promise to make all things new. God, your promise to enter into the world that is broken and desperately longing for rescue, Lord, and to be that rescuer. And so, Lord, we pray that you would send laborers. We pray that you would send more of your rescued people into this harvest, Lord, to make your love and your grace known to those who are hurting. God, we pray that we would all have open hands, that you might pull us out and you might send us out because you are worthy and because the world needs it. God, I pray if there's anyone here that has not received you, the ministry of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, this proclamation of the kingdom, I pray, Lord, that you would stir in their hearts and that first and foremost, Lord, you would call them to yourself as the only rescuer who is worthy and the only rescuer who is able. And for this, in Jesus' name, amen.